All right. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for the opportunity to take in your Word. I pray that believers might continue to appropriate your Word by your grace. We pray, Father, that we might listen with attentiveness and receive with humility the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. We pray that the believers might continue to appropriate your imparted righteousness so that they might live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with four aspects of righteousness. In the book Major Bible Themes by Chafer and Walvoord revised that particular edition. He has a chapter on four aspects of righteousness. And this is very important in order to understand righteousness in the book of Romans. Righteousness is a key word in the entire book of Romans. As a matter of fact, I think we can title the whole book of Romans, Righteousness Revealed. Righteousness Revealed. And Romans 1:17, he speaks about the gospel of salvation, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So there's four aspects of righteousness in the book of Romans. First of all, God is righteous. God is absolutely holy without sin. He is perfect righteousness. Romans 3:25, just want to observe two words here. His righteousness. God's righteousness. Verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So God's righteousness is manifested in verse 25 in Romans 3. Verse 26 says, to demonstrate the present time his righteousness. His righteousness. And the dilemma is, how can God be just and righteous and still justify the unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is through the work of Christ on the cross. He can justify the ungodly sinner by faith. So verse 26 of Romans 3 says, to demonstrate this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's perfectly righteous. The problem is, man is not. And the self-righteousness of man will not earn or credit or merit God's righteousness. Man attempts, including the Jews in this section here in Romans 10, they tried to establish their own righteousness. And they did it by trying to keep the law. So the idea is, I can be holy by keeping the law. I can be righteous and accepted by God by my good works, by keeping the law. And we will see that is not the case. In Romans 10:3, they are ignorant of righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they're trying to establish their own righteousness, and they don't realize that they need righteousness from God by faith. In verse 4 in Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the self-righteousness of man is insufficient. Even if we go back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. The best man can do is a failure in God's eyes. Man cannot live up to the holy, righteous standard of God. Therefore, we need imputed righteousness. And we will see that that is the key word in Romans 4, and that's where we are tonight, Romans chapter 4. But we're going to look at a couple more verses before we look at Romans 4. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, we have the need for imputed righteousness by faith. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, the word on all has the idea of imputation. God's righteousness comes through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is imputed, we could say, to those who believe. So we need the imputed righteousness of God. And in Romans 4, we will see the fact that there are two Old Testament examples of individuals who believed the gospel, and righteousness was credited to their account by faith. We have in the Old King James the word reckoned. We have in some translations impute. We'll look at that term used, legitimai is a Greek word. It's an accounting term, and we could literally say to credit with righteousness. God credits us with righteousness when we believe the gospel. And therefore, righteousness, we could say, is imputed to our account. We are made righteous because of what Jesus Christ did. And we receive that righteousness in one shot. God credits perfect righteousness when we believe, and we have that legal standing forever. And that's why we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven because now we have a righteous standing before a holy God, and we're accepted by Him. And then the born-again believer can go on to have righteousness in his life. And therefore, we have the sanctification section from Romans 6 through 8. And therefore, righteousness is imparted by the Holy Spirit. We will know that we cannot live a righteous life as a born-again believer by self-effort. And Paul in Romans 7 will give us an example of the frustrated Christian, the Christian that depends upon merely willpower to live the Christian life instead of the Spirit's power. So think about this, willpower versus the Spirit's power. We walk by means of the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the law of the flesh. Versus willpower, I try in self-dependence to keep God's standard. And we will see in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, this aspect of righteousness. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How could we live up to the righteous requirements of the law? It gives us the answer. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It was not walked in self-dependence. According to the flesh is what Paul tried in Romans 7, the eyes. The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. No, we walk by means of another. And that's why Romans 8 mentions the Holy Spirit more than in any other chapter in the Bible. We have a mention of the Holy Spirit and the victorious Christian life. The Holy Spirit, the key word Holy Spirit or Spirit, is used 21 times in Romans chapter 8. 21 times the Holy Spirit's ministry through the believer by faith is mentioned. So these are critical. This is very critical in order to understand righteousness in the book of Romans. Now, the means of receiving, number 3, the imputed righteousness of God is through faith in what Christ provided. And we're justified by faith when we believe the gospel. And therefore, we have the doctrine of justification. And it's closely related to righteousness. Justification is a divine act whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before Him because Christ has borne the sinner's sin on the cross. Now, it's a long definition here, but if you want a simple and short definition of justification, do not say, just as if I've never sinned. I've heard that so many times. That's not justification, by the way. God doesn't put you back in the place to where Adam was before the fall. We have more than Adam had before the fall. Adam did not have righteousness credited to his account by faith. And we do. And therefore, we have more than Adam had before the fall. And so, simple definition of justification, to declare righteous. Justification is not to make righteous. The Roman Catholic Church has a faulty view of justification. You're righteous as you go through the sacraments. You know, you become. They have the idea of becoming righteous in the sense of it's an ongoing thing. Whereas justification to declare righteous occurs at one moment in time when you believe the gospel. I have a perfect legal standing forever, one time. I'm born again. I'm accepted in the Beloved forever by believing the gospel. And therefore, once we receive this righteousness, God looks at us and declares us righteous. So here's how this goes. We believe the gospel. The gospel is centered on the person and work of Christ. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. The Lord Jesus Christ offers to you eternal life. Eternal life is by faith in Him. The only way I could earn salvation, the only way I could go to heaven or receive salvation, we could say, is by believing that, believing in Him for eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the second I believe that, I am placed by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. So that's the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit places me connected to Christ. So picture my union in Him. Okay? Once I'm connected to Christ, I receive His righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to me. So now, being connected to Christ, I have His righteousness. And then next after that, God looks at me in Christ, having His righteousness, and He makes a statement. You're righteous. That's justification. So the judge legally declares me righteous because I am righteous. I'm righteous in Christ, having righteousness imputed to me. So imputation logically comes before justification. Now, of course, all this occurs just in 1 second, but we're talking about logically. I believe the gospel. The Spirit places me in Christ. In Christ, righteousness is imputed to me. And therefore, God looks at me as the divine judge and says, "You're righteous." That's justification. So I am declared righteous the moment I believe the gospel. I'm justified by faith. Now, we've already looked at the chapters 1 through 3. Romans 1 sets us up for the great chapter on justification and imputation, chapters 3 and 4. The depravity of man. We saw that the Gentiles are mentioned as under the wrath of God. They're bad. Those Gentiles are bad. Romans 1:18-32. They suppress the truth of God's general revelation. The Gentiles, who also have conscience, reject a God-given conscience, and therefore they reject creation and conscience, and they are guilty before the divine judge. The Jews, who have the law and God's standards, they look at these reprobate Gentiles, and they think that they're okay just because they have the Word of God. And you can have the Bible at home. You can have the Word of God on your shelf. You can have multiple Bibles, but that doesn't make you right with God. And so they think just because they have inherited the Scriptures that they are righteous, and they are not. They're looking at those Gentiles, "I'm not as bad as that person." But you know what? You religious Jews are just as guilty. You're guilty as well. We saw that in Romans chapter 2. And then the conclusion, both Jew and Gentile. The Jew is guilty, the Gentile is guilty, therefore all are under sin. We saw Paul coming to that conclusion, Romans 3, 9, 10, and 19. This certainly sets us up for the need of God's righteousness through the death of His Son, redemption. And Romans 3 is all about redemption. We have the Savior who provided that salvation by grace through faith. Notice here, the righteousness that we need is found in the Scriptures and through the person and work of Christ in Romans 3:21 and following. Let's take a look at verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the key event in history that brings us this legal standing before Holy God is Christ's payment for sin. And that's the idea of redemption. A purchasing. There's actually six different Greek words for the doctrine of redemption. We have the word luo, it means a loose. We have lutron, ex lutron. We have lutrocious. We have various. I'm going to list all the Greek words for redemption. But the idea of Jesus Christ freeing us from the slave market of sin and through a purchase, and therefore He paid for our sins through His sacrifice on the cross, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God, and now I can freely justify ungodly sinners who simply believe. So we reach that conclusion that it's through the redemption in Christ Jesus that we are justified by faith. Now, So justification by faith is through Christ's redemption. Romans 3:24. Justification is by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Just four verses later, in verse 28 of Romans 3, we have Paul reaches a conclusion in this section. Therefore, always pay attention when you see the word therefore. You need to ask, what is the word therefore, therefore, right? Okay, he's making a conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So he says, our legal standing before a holy God, God having declared us righteous, is by simple faith. It's not by keeping the law. And Paul's going to demonstrate that with two individuals, by the way, in Romans 4. He's setting us up for Romans 4. And for the Jews who say, you know, they look at Paul, that's Paul. He thinks he's saved by grace through faith, but we know that nothing like that is found in the Old Testament. Certainly there were not individuals who were righteous by faith. They had to keep the law, right? Wrong. He'll give you two examples, Abraham and David. Great examples of individuals who are justified by simple faith. And so they receive righteousness through imputation. And it's amazing how he will argue that in Romans chapter 4. And Abraham is the first one, first example. Remember, the Jews require at least two witnesses. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So Paul says, I'm going to give you two witnesses to this righteousness that comes by faith. I'm going to give you Abraham as an example in the Genesis 15:6, and I'm going to give you David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Both were justified by simple faith. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah, whereby we look back to a finished work, redemption, in the Lord Jesus Christ in His work. So, Paul will give us two examples of those who are justified by faith and not by the law. Think about Abraham. Abraham was born over 400 years before the law was given. See? Think about that. Abraham was born over 400 years before the law was given. So obviously, he wasn't justified by keeping the law. Now, if you want to look at David, now, I would say this was an example of individuals who were not justified by any type of ritual. Paul even give an example of Abraham's circumcision. Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So no external religious ritual can declare us righteous. And I would carry that over today. No ritual such as baptism or someone doing some kind of ritual over you can ever declare you righteous. Abraham was not saved by ritual. So David, though, is interesting. He's an example of an individual who is still justified by faith in spite of his sinful rebellion against God. Think about that. David committed murder, adultery, and we can add several more sins. He broke a lot of commandments, didn't he? But David understood this legal aspect of righteousness. He understood forgiveness, but he also understood the fact that the Lord will not impute sin to him because he's justified by faith. And David will be an example in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Then verses 7 and 8 is a quotation from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Why? Because that, in David's case, would be imputed to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. And so he's not legally going to credit sin to his account. He has a righteous standing before a holy God. So we have two great examples of individuals who are justified by faith. And grace, we could say, is not earned by merit, by any works that we do, but grace is not also withheld because of demerit. So, Abraham is an individual who shows that grace is not given because of merit, any ritual. David is an example of an individual who is receiving grace not because he's not, that's not withheld because of any sin or demerit. Two great examples. So he's hitting it. Paul's hitting this doctrine from two different angles. This doctrine of justification by faith. So it's very interesting, the examples he gave Abraham and David. And then later on, and we'll see in Romans chapter 5, two men and two acts. It's interesting. He has two examples of those who justify by faith, and they contrast the condemnation and death and sin brought into the world through Adam and what Christ brings. Christ brings life. Christ brings a peace. And Christ brings a legal standing before a holy God, perfect righteousness. And we'll see that contrast in Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans 4. Let's define the word imputation. And I don't have the Greek word here. Legizomai is the Greek word. And the idea of reckoning or crediting, the transfer of one's person's sin or righteousness to another. This is the theological definition of this word imputation. We transfer one's sin or righteousness to another. Now think about in banking, you transfer, you know, credit to one person or another. You can place money into someone else's account. I'm just so amazed, you know, the old school way. I'm still in the old school way, you know, depositing checks. What is that? That's going out with a dinosaur. By the way, all the drive-thrus are closing now. Thinking, what's up with this? Why do I have to walk in the bank to deposit checks? And then I notice there's two people in line, and the person in front of me is just as old as I am, because everything's done on your phone. So, you know, one of these days I'll figure out how that's done. I think we're working toward that end. I don't have to go to the bank. What's going on? You know, the drive-thru is closed. But the idea now, for the first person who paid me just a month ago through, was it Venmo? See, I don't even know what it is. Venmo. It's like, wow. You can just right there, transfer that right there. Yeah, you can. You know, money that I didn't have transferred to my bank account. Amazing. Simply amazing. But think about this. A lot of people would say, yeah, I know how that works. But you know what? How many people understand this transfer? Think about that. They may make fun of me as an old guy, but you know what? A lot of people don't understand how God transfers righteousness to my heavenly bank account. And this is what I need. I need the righteous standing before a holy God. So, the beauty about this is that my sins were credited to Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Sins were imputed to Christ. And when I believe, righteousness is imputed to me. So, two aspects of imputation. Imputation of sin to Christ. And then when I believe, the imputation crediting of righteousness to me. And this word is used 9 times in Romans chapter 4. And I think I can point this out. I will show you here in Romans, beginning in Romans 9. I'll show up here, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted. That word accounted is that word legizomai, to him for righteousness. He was credited righteousness by faith. Verse 4, we have the word counted. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted or credited as grace, but as debt. If you try to work your way to heaven, God owes you something. He's indebted to you, but God's not indebted to you. It's not by our works, but it's by pure grace that we receive righteousness. Then we have imputes, translated here in the New King James in verse 6. That word legizomai. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 8. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The word impute there. To reckon. We had the word accounted in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or on the uncircumcised? We say that faith was accounted, here's the word imputed, to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it imputed? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Before he did any ritual, he was credited with righteousness. So the word accounted there in verse 10. Then we have in verse 11, we have righteousness might be imputed to them also, Gentiles as well as Jews. Imputed. There's the word. And if we go down toward the end of the chapter in verse 22, therefore it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Verse 24, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe. So we see that key word in Romans 4 is imputation. Imputation, used 11 times in this section. So if we see then, therefore, that imputation is a transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. Now, here's the center. Notice I've updated the picture. It's, if you've seen this before. Imputation, the transfer of one person's sins or righteousness to another. Here's a sinner saved by God's grace. And notice our sin was imputed to Christ. So when Christ died, my sins were imputed to him. Christ became sin for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, by the way, if you want to look at that passage. We call this the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. How did he do that? He imputed my sin to him when he died. That's how Christ became sin for me. Okay. Now, when I believe the gospel, I have imputed righteousness. So the second aspect of imputation, so we had two imputations in this verse. Two imputations. The imputation of Christ sent my sin to Christ when he died on the cross. Secondly, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in him means in union with Christ. I have his righteousness imputed to me. Now, so there's my sin, instant replay, imputed to the Son. And when I believe in him, place my faith in him, then Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And now I have a legal standing before Holy God. One moment of faith. Isn't that amazing? I am righteous now, forever. And no amount of sin can take away that legal standing. That's pretty amazing. David gave David's example. Now, is that a license of sin? He's going to deal with that in Romans 6, by the way. Because people will argue, well, grace is now a license of sin. No, it's not. Grace is not a license of sin. Grace is the means whereby we serve God acceptably. So we'll answer that argument. Here's an individual, I see these guys sometimes standing on the corner, we'll work for food, or, you know, I had one sign that says, we'll work for heaven. That's not going to work. Sin is imputed. We think about the credit card. We could say credited to Christ. He paid my sin debt. Think about that. So I'm indebted to God, right? When we think of a sin as a debt, I'm indebted to God. So my sin debt was taken care of by Christ. God judged Christ in my place. Isaiah 53:6 has this aspect of imputation. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, imputed, the iniquity of us all. So God laid on Jesus Christ my sin. He imputed my sin to him. He credited sin to him. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Notice it was our sin that caused him to suffer. Now, John 3:16, The gospel is, if we place our faith in Christ, the one who was given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, the gave there is given on the cross as a sacrifice. We know that because of the two verses prior. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. So God gave his Son in sacrifice, that whosoever believes in him, the individual who simply places faith in him, shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life, everlasting life. Don't ever leave that out in the gospel presentation. Emphasize, you place your faith in Christ for eternal life. And therefore, when I exercise my faith alone in Christ alone, God imputes righteousness or credits it to my account. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, imputed. Now, this word, as we saw in Romans 4:8, will be highlighted as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they. We could translate happy. Happy. We can even say joyful are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom, or happy or joyful is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Should make you happy. And just like a hymn writer, now I'm happy all the day. think about the grace that God has given you and the righteous standing by faith. Now, when we look at the ledger, let's take a look at, we're going to look at Abraham first, and then we'll look at David as an example. So let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He would go around bragging. Look what I did. Look what I did. Look at this ritual I perform, circumcision. Look at all of my good deeds. No. What does the Scripture say? Now, that's always the right question to ask. Not what I think. It's not how man thinks. How can I be accepted before a holy God? Well, I think I can just be good and I can go to church and do all these rituals and, you know. What does the Scripture say? That's our authority, isn't it? It's always the Word of God. What say it the Scriptures? Abraham believed God. That's it. And he believed what? The promises of God. We see the Abrahamic covenant. You know, there's going to come through your loins a seed in whom all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3:16 tells us that Abraham believed the gospel contained in that phrase of the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness. Simple faith. Believe the promises of God. I'm going to multiply your seeds as the stars of heaven. And I think Abraham understood about that coming Savior. Even Jesus said, there's a passage in the Gospels, Abraham foresaw my day and was glad. He had an understanding of the coming Redeemer, Messiah. He may not knew a lot about Jesus. We have progressive revelation, but he understood that there would be a Messiah. And by the way, through his offering later on in Genesis 22, that's a beautiful picture of substitution, isn't it? I think that's a great picture of substitution. So Abraham believed God and was credited for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you think you can merit God's favor through your works, then God owes you something. Now, works come into play for the believer in regard to reward. So just think about faith, justification, works related to reward. Works are important, but that's not how we're born again. God's indebted to you. But to him who does not work, think about that verse 5. The person who doesn't work, but does the opposite, believes. Is faith a work? Calvinists try to, well, you know, we're not justified by works, but it's in there somehow. So faith is a work. They just can't leave it alone. Man always wants a little bit of credit. I want to give Jesus Christ credit for dying on the cross. Yeah, he gets a, he did 99% of the work, or 95%, but, I got to do my part. You know, God helps those who help themselves. I know it's in the Bible somewhere. I think it was in Poor Richard's Almanac or something like that. And that's not in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. God help them. But no, the him who does not work but believes. Faith is not a work. Faith is the opposite of doing anything. Believing is not a work. It takes no credit or merit to believe. There's no merit in faith. Faith is non-meritorious. Understand that. Non-meritorious perception. That's what faith is. And how many preachers want to make faith commitment? Turn from your sins. Make Christ Lord. You're making faith a work, and it's not. And you're looking at you instead of the object of faith. The object has the merit. And notice here, blessed, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the the ungodly. Oh no, you got to clean up your act first of all. I got to reform my life. He declares righteous an ungodly sinner at the moment he believes. Amen. Wow. Before that person has any ability to do anything good for God. By the way, you cannot do anything that pleases God until you're born again. How can you demonstrate that? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is not hard to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And therefore, it's not by your deeds that you are saved or declared righteous. Now, let's take a look at David. Verse 6. Just as David also describes a blessedness. And I'd highlight the word blessedness. Man, that's why I guess Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's a foretaste of heaven. Understand that I'm saved by simple faith in the finished work of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It makes your day, doesn't it? Blessedness, notice here, of the man to whom God imputes what? Righteousness. Apart from works. And here's the example. Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. I thought about this passage, and when David committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba, he's confronted by Nathan. And we're going to address that Sunday. It's interesting, the balance of Scripture. We're teaching free grace tonight. And we're going to teach about God's holiness and the importance of owning up the wrongdoing on Sunday. So that's the balance, the goodness and severity of God. But David here is an individual who committed adultery and murder. He did not get away with it. He was confronted. And if you read Psalm 32, he was under divine discipline for 9 months. And it was severe. And even the fallout in his family, he reaped the rest of his life. Whatever a man sowed, fourfold, right? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But you know what? David was forgiven as a man. Now, I thought about verse 7, the one whose sins are covered and one who is forgiven. And that would be, on the ledger, the debit side. There's a debit and a credit side to a ledger. This is accounting 101. I had accounting back in the day. I don't remember much after that. But I do remember that much. Eric's probably frowning right now. Sorry, Eric. My understanding of accounting is very simple. But the debit side of the ledger, he was forgiven. He was forgiven. And I think this could even be referring to his fellowship with God. Fellowship was restored once he owned up to sin. God was waiting to forgive him. But Notice, though, David also spoke of his legal standing before a holy God. And he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Wow, God's not going to impute sin. Now think about it. He was under divine discipline, but divine discipline was not the imputation of sin. Very important distinction there. And I think legally he was justified. Obviously David was born again before he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Okay? We understand David. David was obviously a man of faith going back to when he killed Goliath. That's a great example of faith, isn't it? David was probably saved as a young teenager, justified by faith. He believed just like Abraham. He had the scriptures, and he was justified by faith. But I think what David is saying here is, you know what? I committed adultery and murder, and I face up to this wrongdoing. I sinned against an awesome holy God. I thank God for forgiveness, but you know what? I will never, ever have sin imputed to my account. And that's pretty astounding. That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's pretty astounding. The Lord's not going to impute sin to me, because it would be imputed to a substitute. And they understood. You remember the priests when they laid their hands on the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement? That's imputation. That's a picture of sins being laid on a substitute. And David understood through the rituals that sin was laid upon a substitute. And then that scapegoat got lost in the wilderness, meaning the sins are behind God's back. They're gone. But Christ's righteousness is imputed. So individuals think that, well, in order to go to heaven, I need all my sins forgiven. So if I die before I confess my sin, if I die, if I have any sin that's unforgiven, or any sin that I haven't confessed before I die, I'm going to go to hell. They don't understand justification. They don't understand imputation. They don't understand the debit and credit side of the ledger. That has nothing to do with your eternal standing. It's not enough for God to simply erase your sins. Right? We need to be as righteous as God. I've given an example of this before. Say someone, you were in debt for $1 million. You owed $1 million. Someone came along and paid your debt. Transferred that money through, was it Venmo? Venmo. Okay, sorry, Venmo. To your account. Now you are broke. You're not in debt, right? You have zero, right? Zero in your bank account. Okay, now I don't owe anything. But then someone else comes along and say, you know what, not only that, I'm going to give you another $1 million and credit that to your bank account. Now I'm wealthy, right? I have $1 million credited to my bank account. So this is a picture of our relationship with God. We owe a sin debt. Christ paid that debt. He has forgiven us legally. We are forgiven. But we still need righteousness. I still need justification. If I'm going to go to heaven, I need justification. I need a judge to declare me righteous. God's holy. He cannot accept sin. And therefore, the only way that can happen is through a substitute. And that's what Jesus Christ provided. So understand that distinction. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer said this, two major realities which constitute a Christian are imparted eternal life, John 20:31, and imputed righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Of the two great salvation books in the New Testament, it may be said of John's Gospel that it stresses the gift of eternal life. We're studying that aspect in the Gospel of John. We're studying both John and Romans. Chafer said this, it may be said of the Epistle to Romans that it stressed imputed righteousness. Eternal life is defined as Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:17. And imputed righteousness is based on the truth that the believer is in Christ. These two supreme truths are compressed by Christ in the seven brief and simple words when he said, ye and me, and I and you, John 14:20. Whether it be the reception of eternal life or the imputed righteousness, but one condition is imposed on the human side, namely to believe on Christ as Savior. John 3:16 and Romans 3:22. So we have eternal life. Not only that, we have imputed righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. Two great words. Now, Let's take a look at one of, before we move on to chapter 5. Let's finish out chapter 4. So we have the example of that legal standing. Verse 10, how was this righteousness reckoned? When Abraham was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Obviously, he was uncircumcised. And so verse 11, Paul argues, this is an example, sets up an example of Gentiles who are not circumcised, who can still be justified by faith. That's basically the sum of his argument in verses 11 and 12. He was also justified before the law, certainly, in verse 13 and 14. And then he goes on to speak about Abraham's faith in verses 19. Notice here, he's not weak in faith, verse 19. It's further described as he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith. In verse 21, fully convinced what he's promised, he was able to perform. Think about that. It's a description of faith, fully convinced. Therefore, it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Not only to Abraham, though, but also to us, verse 24, who believe him in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses, meaning for our sins, and was raised because of our justification. Now, justification, in order to be justified, he's saying that resurrection demonstrates that the payment was made, basically is what he's saying there. Now, when we look at chapter 5, we have results of justification. So moving on to chapter 5, he uses the word therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what now? Now that we're declared righteous, we have several things. First of all, we have peace with God. And that's the doctrine of reconciliation, by the way. I'm no longer God's enemy. I've been reconciled to a holy God. And that's one of the three aspects of the cross. I'm going to fast forward here. And I think this is reconciliation. So we have these three great words, propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. We could call that the finished work of Christ. Reconciliation is bringing two parties that were formerly opposed together. And now they're no longer enemies, God and man. Sin was a barrier between God and man. And once we place our faith in Christ, God can bring these two parties together. We're reconciled. We're no longer enemies. Now we're accepted. And therefore, God, he reconciled us. And because of that, we have access to the throne of grace. So peace speaks of reconciliation. By the way, the other two aspects, propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God through his payment. And then redemption is the sinward aspect of the cross. Christ made payment for sin with his death on the cross. So we have the manward aspect of the cross, reconciliation. The sinward aspect of the cross, redemption. And the Godward aspect of the cross, propitiation. And that's the finished work of Christ. And then we add the word imputation on top of that. So, redemption is the concept of the deliverance from the bondage of sin on the basis of the payment of a ransom. And there's many verses that speak of redemption, including Romans 3:24 and following. Now, let's take a look here then. I want to show you an example here of, we looked at reconciliation. Now, let's just stay with that. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1. So, having been justified by faith, it's results in reconciliation with God. We're no longer his enemy. Verse 2, it says, through whom we have access by faith into his grace. I have access to God's presence. And notice here, we stand, perfect tense, in grace. We have a legal standing before a holy God because of grace. Perfect tense in the Greek, legally standing in grace. And we rejoice in hope. I have hope now, now that I'm declared righteous. I have a confident expectation for the future. Remember what Paul would say later in Romans 8, those he justified, them he also glorified. That's our hope. We have hope for the future. And knowing that, by the way, can carry me through trials. I don't live in despair because of that hope. Verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations because God's developing his divine character through us. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, proven character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this is a practical doctrine, even related to Christian suffering. Knowing our security and our legal standing before a holy God can take us through difficult times. I like verses 6 and following. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I remember reading Dr. Pentecost had a great little booklet on their various doctrines of Scripture, and he brought this out. There's three words here that are used for the unsaved. They're called ungodly in verse 6. They're called sinners in verse 8. And they're called enemies in verse 10. Think about that. Let's look at that here. I think I have those marked in Romans chapter 5. So Romans 5. We have verse 6. When we were still without strength, unable to do anything to save us, save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And notice here, while we are still sinners, breaking God's holy standards, Christ died for us. And then only further, we were enemies, opposed to God. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that's wonderful. Our sin condition did not prevent Christ from justifying us by faith when we believed. And that's tremendous. We also have the idea of substitution in this chapter 4. We have the word hooper. Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the word for in verse 8. Hooper. Christ died for us. And therefore, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So we also shall be saved by His life. That means He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we receive this reconciliation. So we have the great results here of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have hope. We have confidence through trials and tribulation because of what Christ did for us. Now, this part of Romans, in Romans 5:12 through the end of the chapter, contrasts two individuals, Adam and Jesus Christ. Now, I highlighted key words in this section. We're not going to read the whole thing here. But notice in verse 12, this is a key verse theologically to refer to the imputation of the sins to the human race. So remember our three aspects of sin. We have imputed sin to the human race. We have inherited sin by receiving an old sin nature. And then we commit personal acts of sin as individuals. So three aspects of sin. Here, the great doctrine of why people die. You ask that question? Well, because they catch a disease, or they had a car accident, or they did this and this and this. Now, that might be a physical cause, but there's a deeper cause spiritually why people die at all. It's because of the fall. And as a result of that, God imputed sin to the whole human race. Now, you might cry, not fair. But wait a second. God also imputed your sins to Christ. You talk about not being fair. A perfect, sinless, holy Son of God received my filthy, rotten sins on His body, and He was punished for those sins. Talk about not fair. So when you complain about death and war and disease and destruction, think about how this came to be. It's the fall. It's very important. what's going on in the Middle East today goes back to this. Verse 12. People dying, COVID, Romans 5:12. Death. Justice through one man. Notice through one man, because I think sin entered. The word entered means it entered in from an outside realm. It entered in from the angelic realm to the human realm. And therefore, it entered in through the human realm, through Adam. Justice through one man, that one man's Adam. Sin entered into the world, and death as a result of sin. Genesis 5, we have the obituary column, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death. Think about the prevalence of death. Death. Spread to all men. Everyone catches that disease. Why? Because aorist tense, interestingly, it says all sinned. It didn't say all have sinned, but all sinned in Adam. We're viewed as being in Adam. How's that? Through imputation. All sinned in Adam, aorist tense. Now, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Death still spread. How did death spread? Even though upon those who have not committed the same type of sin as Adam did, it was inherited. But then Jesus Christ came along and offers a free gift. Notice I have the highlight, free gift. It's by grace. It's called the gift by grace. And that's by one man, Jesus Christ. So we have death, we have grace by Jesus Christ. One brings condemnation, verse 16. The other brings justification. Notice, those are the two words I'd contrast in verse 16. Condemnation through Adam, justification through Christ. Death reigned in verse 17 by one man. But you know what? Grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Grace reigns through righteousness. See? Verse 18, we have judgment and condemnation through Adam, but we also have justification of life through Christ. Verse 19, we have through Adam, many were made sinners or declared sinners, but also through Christ, many will be made righteous through believing the gospel and declared righteous. And then, verse 21, sin reigned in death. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. Sin reigning, grace reigning. Through righteousness to eternal life. That's opposite of death, right? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is a great contrast between two individuals. One bringing condemnation, and I would encourage you, make the list of what Adam brought. And then make the list of what Christ brought through his death. And what a great contrast. Now, the logical question then, when people hear this, hey, then it doesn't matter how we live. You probably heard that objection. Grace is a license of sin. And Paul deals with that, but not in the way you may think. Some people hear, well, we're saved by grace. Now, don't go out and sin as a believer. But the idea is that because of God's grace, His sanctifying grace, God gives us the enabling power to overcome sin in our life in a practical way. And this is grace motivation for righteousness. He argues why that shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Me genetoi, meaning away with the thought. Certainly, don't even think such a thing. We can translate. And the basis for that is we died to sin. See that? He makes an argument that grace is not the license of sin because grace brings us freedom from the tyranny of the old sin nature. Think about that. So, we're going to see what we call co-crucifixion. We've died to sin. We were buried with Christ. We were baptized into his death. We're raised in Christ. We're identified with him. And I think the key is because of our identity in Christ, Verse 4, we should also walk in newness of life. Think about a new and quality type of life that you never had possible before you were born again. Phenomenal. I can walk in a new, fresh quality of life, living a godly life for Christ through what He provides. He judged the old sin nature, and I need to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. He gives me the power to overcome the Christian life. So we get into the section of sanctification. How do we live the Christian life? How are we saved? By grace through faith. How do we live the Christian life? By grace through faith. And see, people think, okay, I'm not saved by the law, but now I've got to get under the law to be sanctified. Wrong. We're not saved by the law. We're not sanctified by the law. We're saved by grace. So we never graduate from grace. 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in grace. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when you think of the three tenses of a salvation, we're saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved by sin's power. We will be saved from sin's presence. It's all grace from beginning to end. And we will see that in Romans 6. This is yet another provision from God. It's called imparted righteousness in Romans 6. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll pick up in Romans 6 next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book of Romans and just the joy of studying it. And Lord, we need to continue to gaze into that perfect law of freedom. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom and liberty we have in Christ Jesus. Help us not to look at it as simply mechanical, Lord, or something we've heard before. But I pray that we might continue to be excited about your grace. Every day it's fresh. And Lord, it should be a great motivation for us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And we thank you, Lord, for these truths. Continue to motivate us to honor you. And we thank you, Lord. Spread the gospel, this grace, to others who need to hear it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.